We're continuing our study of Christ through the Bible. When we finish, our small group study on that book, I'm going to do a series of messages and kind of summarize what I think we could look at out of there. But until then, we'll do this for a while. This is April 17th of 2016. I entitled it Jesus, Solomon, and Hezekiah. One of the first verses is out of 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9. So the outline is Jesus, the sinless Savior, and Solomon. And the second point is Jesus, the healer, and Hezekiah. We look at these three men to see what God would show us for our lives. This is one of the things that I don't do very often, but did this week. It's a Friday sermon. I had been busy running around the Midwest and didn't sit down to write a sermon till Friday morning. So it's an all one day event rather than a little bit here and a little bit there. So it doesn't quite get simmered and refined the same when I do it that way. We look at a poor man and a poor woman's life as well, with the same intent, to see what can we get from their experiences in life. For the early years of these three men, they had amazing testimonies as they walked with God. These are some of the greatest kings in the Bible. One of them is for sure the greatest king in the Bible. He's a king of kings and a lord of lords. Solomon and Hezekiah did very well in the first half of their lives, but then they both fell off and let their hearts become divided later. Jesus only lived to be 33. He's the only one who never sinned. Sometimes I wish that I would have just walked away when I was in my 30s, because those were the best years for my life and my relationship with Jesus, and it would have been fun to just go out when it was on a high point like he did. I don't know if I'm the only one who thinks that sometimes the best years are in the past. In our small group book, it calls it the good old days of the church. When they talk about a church that's dead or dying or very sick, people will say, well, in the good old days, back years ago, it used to be like this and it was so great. And I find I do that in my life. I think of how good it was in the past, not necessarily focusing as much time in the present as I could, or looking, leaning into the future. When we get to Hezekiah, one of the things I want us to think about is our past, our present, and our future. And I don't always think that way. Oftentimes, I, like Hezekiah, get tangled up in the past. Is there hope for each of us to do well to the end? Is there? Is there hope that we could become everything God ever expected and wanted for us and stay faithful till the end? Is there that hope in your mind? What about our little church? Can we become what God intended us to be? Can we? Do you believe we can really become what he wants us to be as individuals? And we can become what he always wanted this little church to be. Not just as good as it was once upon a time, but better than it's ever been in our personal lives and in our corporate worship. You think he can do that? In 1 Corinthians 1:8, Jesus will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I start here. Jesus will do his part. There's no question in any of the Bible studies I've ever done that God doesn't do his part. The problem is with the people. And if the book we've been reading is close, people get comfortable and lazy. And if we look at our kings today, they did exactly that. The Bible is very clear that our Christian faith is like a 500-mile NASCAR race. Where you start is good, but how you finish is the most important part. in a NASCAR race, you could lead the first 20 laps, 30 laps, 100 laps of the 500 miles. But all that really matters is where you are when you finish. And that's the way the Christian life is. It only matters how you finish, not all the stuff in between. Because it's only the end that really counts. Everything else is good, but if you're not faithful to the very end, it's a very bad thing. Jesus spoke about the days we live in, the days to come soon in Matthew 10 and 24. In 10:22, it says, "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, this is not a popular thing to preach in churches, that of everybody, there's only one who will stay faithful. He doesn't say everybody who ever went to church or everybody who ever went to a revival or everybody who ever made a confession of faith will be saved. It's only the one who stands firm to the end. That's really critical for you and I to get into our head, because the church in our culture does not preach what Jesus says. In 24:10-14, it says, "In that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray each other and hate each other." Not just a few, many. Many are going to turn away from the faith. And if what we're reading is true, all they do is they get lazy, they get comfortable, and they don't keep going. But false prophets will appear and deceive many, and we've got them all over the televisions, all over the airways, all over the book stands, people preaching and teaching things that are not biblical. Because of the wickedness increases, the love of most will grow cold. It's not just a few. It's not just a small remnant. Most people who have made a profession of faith to Christ, because of the messy, yucky world we live in, their love for God will grow cold. I had told you just a week ago that when I went through that Bible study, I noticed that my love for the Lord has changed. I am one of those folks. And chances are, if you look at your life and the passion you once had for the Lord, or the passion and the fervency that you know could be possible, you would probably say, "Well, I might be still lukewarm," which John the Revelator makes it really clear that it's just poof. God will spit them right out of his mouth if you're just warm, even lukewarm. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. There again, it's Jesus' red letter words, the one. He looks at everyone's life individually and every day individually. What grows cold? Our love. And I think if we're all honest, not just me being honest, we could say our love for the Lord is not as hot as it once was. Ooh, that went too far. "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, then the end will come." Do you ever think we live in that time? Do you think maybe the first note to selves you write down on your bulletin would be "finish well in love"? Those are things I should think about. I should think about how I'm going to finish. I should plan for the future to finish well, not just with having finances in the end of my days, but my faith as well. I think most Christians put more time and effort into their financial planning than their eternal planning. More thought into their portfolio than their kingdom treasure. And love seems to be one of the most important parts. Now, I believe that the days we live in are these days Jesus is speaking of. And if the data that the people of the Voice of the Martyrs and the people in the 1040 window are quoting are accurate, the whole world will have heard the gospel within our lifetime. Within the next 20 years, every human on the planet will have had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And Jesus said, when that's said and done, it's said and done, and it's all going to be done. So we've got a short time to make a couple more pit stops and get up to speed and get ready for this. Would you be willing to ask, what can the Holy Spirit show me, us, today, to get me, us, ready or back on track? Some of us, it's about getting into the race. Some of us, it's about getting back onto the track. But would you be willing to pray right now in your heart to ask the Holy Spirit to show you what he wants you to do? So, Jesus, the sinless Savior, and Solomon, these are the two wisest men to ever live. There's no one wiser than Jesus, and the Bible says there was no one wiser than Solomon. Wisdom is only effective when you put it into action. I don't know who told me that one day, but it stuck in my head, and I can't give the author credit. Early in his life, Solomon recognized his need for wisdom. But by the time Solomon asked God for wisdom to rule the kingdom, he had already started a pattern or habit that would make his wisdom ineffective for his life. So he knew he needed wisdom. He finally got around to asking God for it, but before he started doing things on his own smarts. Do we have patterns or habits that can be doing this in us? Do we have patterns of own self-reliance, of our own giftings, instead of leaning on God's wisdom? Would you pray now? Ask God to show you if there are any? So that you're just not sitting through the sermon, but you're letting the sermon go through you? In Kings 9, 1 through 9, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace, he had achieved all he desired to do. The Lord appeared to him a second time as he appeared to him in Gibeon. I believe this is Jesus. Jesus came face to face and visited with Solomon. The Lord said to him, I've heard the prayer and the plea that you've made before me. I have consecrated this temple you have built. I'm putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, most important word in there, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and if you do all I commanded to observe the decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne forever over Israel, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if, there's that big word again, if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject the temple I have consecrated for my name. The if is really important. If you do it right, this blessing will last forever. If you don't do it right, it all goes away. Verse 9, Israel will become a byword, an object of ridicule among all peoples. Which in most conversations, if you bring up the Jewish nation, people have that type of an attitude about them. The temple will become a heap of rubble. I was there. That's just exactly what it is. All who pass by will be appalled and scoff and say, why has the Lord done such things to the land and to his temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the God, their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. Now, Egypt comes up in just a minute with Solomon. That's why I underlined it. They have embraced other gods, worshiping, serving them. That it is why the Lord brought this disaster on them. Excuse me. When I was in Israel, I was surprised people still talk about Solomon and what great king he was. It surprised me. We Christians tend to think of David as a better king because of his heart for God. But many Jews that I met like Solomon better. And it was interesting. They see David as a scheming, weaseling little rat that stole the kingdom from Saul. And they say Solomon as the wisest, greatest politician, he did more and better things than any other king. And I said, well, didn't he just tax you terrible to do all those things? Oh, yeah, taxes were terrible. Didn't he made slaves out of the whole nation to get all those things built? Oh, yeah. But you still love him more. Oh, yeah, he was the greatest king. I'm thinking, huh, didn't look at it that way. By the time Solomon's life, he had already sealed a pact with Egypt by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. She was the first of hundreds of wives he married for political reasons. Now, that's not the only reason he married all these women from other nations. These women from other nations were schooled in the arts of love. Most Jewish girls are expected to produce children, but are not educated in what we would call erotic sexual activity. But Pharaoh's daughters were taught a lot of kinky stuff. And so it was a good political deal, but it was also a really personal fun deal that he did this. In doing this, Solomon went against not only his father's last words, but also God's direct commands. Don't marry women of other countries. So Solomon asks God for wisdom, but tries to work things out by worldly reasoning and patterns. You see that? Note to self, don't do that. As we try to figure out how to get our love relationship with God to be more vibrant, more passionate, how to reignite, reestablish prayer, how to restructure, reinvite, rework our church, it's got to be God's wisdom and not reasoning, logic, and political power that make it work. It's got to be God, or it really isn't going to be worth it at all. Does that make sense? Solomon used his smarts, his own understanding, instead of waiting for God to provide the wisdom and then doing it God's way. Solomon's actions can remind us how easy it is to know what's right and yet not do it. Jesus never did that. Solomon knew what was right. He was smart. His dad had taught him all. He knew that he shouldn't have married those girls. He knew it was wrong. And it's so easy to be tempted by the political power and the pleasures of the world. It's easy for us to do that. Jesus never did. So our only hope of doing better than Solomon is hook up with Jesus. Jesus is our sinless Savior. Our is your blank. Is he your personal Savior? Do you have a personal commitment relationship? Have you accepted him as your personal Savior? Will you come to him today for the deliverance and the help you need? He wants to help, but he's such a gentleman, he won't force his way. You've got to come and ask him for help. But he wants to be your Savior. In Hebrews 4:14, it says, we have a great high priest. He has gone up into heaven. He is Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold firmly to what we say we believe. Do you get that? If we say we believe it, then we should hold on to it firmly to the end. In Hebrews 4:15, we have a high priest who can feel it when we're weak and hurting. He feels it. He knows that we're needing it. We have a high priest who's been tempted in every way, just like we are, but he never sinned. He wants to provide that power for us. So let us boldly approach the throne of grace. Then we will receive mercy. We will find grace and the help that we need by going to Jesus, and that's the new prayer patterns that I want us to incorporate. Jesus is on the center cross. Can you see that of the three? He has not even a shadow of sin in his life. Now the other two do. He's stainless. He's
selfless. Even on a sinner's cross, Jesus' holiness illuminates all of heaven. Many come and could have spoken of Jesus' behalf, but only Nicodemus did. Nick was the only one who stood up for Jesus, nobody else. The only kind words he hears here on his center cross come from the lips of a thief. In Luke 23:40, it says, "The other criminals scolded him. 'Don't you have respect for God?' he said. 'Remember, we're under the same sentence of death. We're being punished fairly. We're getting just what our actions call for.' But this man hasn't done anything wrong. He never sinned." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "What I'm about to tell you is true. Today you will be with me in paradise." How could a thief come into paradise? You got to be perfect to get into heaven. Perfect. This guy obviously wasn't. How could a soul speckled with sin get into heaven? Just one sin, just one mistake is too much to get in. Just taking one day off of your walk with Jesus could mess the whole thing up. How could a sinner be saved? Are we any less of a prodigal child than that guy? Do you think of yourself as better than this guy hanging on the cross? Most people in churches, because they go to church, they say, "Oh, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never done what that guy did. I'm much better than he." That's bull. All of us are as prodigal as him, because any sin is one too many. The thing of it is, we don't tend to see ourselves as we really are. We're deceived. We don't see our church as it really is. We just keep going and doing the same things all the time and not thinking about it. We don't really see ourselves as this prodigal. Are we in a different position than this man? When we say, "Jesus, remember me"? I don't think so. Is our need any less? I don't think so. I don't think our need in our personal lives to get back where we want to be, or get where we always wanted to be, or our church to become what God wants it to be, I don't think our need is any less than this guy's. Now, will Jesus not respond the same way? He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He'll do the same thing if we come with the right heart attitude like that guy did. God put the sin of this man, Adam's sin, my sin, your sin, on everyone else's, on Jesus. Then, when we come to him, he puts his sinlessness onto us. That's how that guy can get saved. "Jesus, remember me." Hezekiah is going to ask the same thing in our next section. It may be a good prayer for each of us today. "Lord, remember me." Be on your outline. So hold firmly to what we say we believe. If we say we believe it, hold firmly to it. We need to think wisdom is only effective when you put it into action. To say you believe it and don't put it into action, you don't really believe it. Does that make sense to you? To know what's right and not do it, it's worse than not knowing what's right and not doing it. You gotta put it into action. That's wisdom. Can I go back to the 500-mile NASCAR illustration for a thought? Have you ever seen the in-car cam shot of a driver doing 200 miles an hour in a NASCAR? You ever seen one of those? How bouncy it is, how wiggly it is. What's he doing with both hands? Is that how you're holding on to your faith of what you believe? When you look at those NASCAR races, they got both hands on the wheel. They're holding on for dear life as that thing slides helplessly up the track at 200 miles an hour, getting dangerously close to the wall. They're holding on for dear life. Is that how you hold on to what you believe? Or have you relaxed your grip and set the cruise? I bet most people in most churches have went for the comfort. They're not pushing it as hard as they can. They're not scary driving in this race of life. They've set the cruise control. They've adjusted the radio. They've tuned in the Christian radio station, and they're kicking back, sipping on a drink, and just dilly-dallying along through life. They're not racing hard to win. They're just passing time and getting there quite comfortable. I think that's true. Maybe it's not in your life. I hope it's not in your life. And I don't want it to be that way in any of our lives. For some here today, it's time to get back into the race and run hard to the finish. For others, it's time to just get started. Here's how I see it. Jesus is the team owner of this NASCAR deal. He provides all you need to run to win the race of life. You could pick any one of the great teams, except the guys who run Toyotas. Don't pick Gibbs's team. Pick an American car. But any one of those, the team owner provides it all. What do we need to do? We need to drive. That's what we need to do. We need to get in there, make the choices, feel the rush of being a part of a really big deal. We get to drive. You don't have to be in a pit crew slinging tires and ripping lug nuts. You get to in the driver's seat. Hammer it down. Go. Live this life to the very fullest, to the very end. Now, I'll admit, I haven't been living that way recently. And I'll talk about that in the future. But I think that's the deal. We need to get in and drive. His car, his way. Now, Jesus is a healer in Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man who had a good grasp on the past, good obedient pattern in the present, but a poor respect for the future. So two out of the three he did really good on. But what happens is all of them go away because he doesn't have number three. So when we look forward, we got to ask God what in the past. We got to live an obedient life in the present, but we got to make plans, strategies, and use wisdom for the future. Otherwise, our life will end up like Hezekiah's. In 2 Kings 18:5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He outdid Solomon, he outdid David, he outdid everybody in the days he was king. He held fast to the Lord. Got the hands on the steering wheel, see the car doing 200, held fast. He did not stop following him. He kept the commands of the Lord given by Moses. So he is hanging onto the wheel tight and he was following Jesus. Now, I see this following Jesus like the NASCAR boys in Danica. They call it drafting. When two or more cars get close together, right up behind each other, they all go faster. It pulls the back cars. It pushes the front car. They all go faster when they're following each other. This is the way it's supposed to be in the Christian life. We draft on Jesus. We get right behind him, bumper to bumper, and we just flat out fly. That's the way it's supposed to be. Each of us got our own steering wheel, but we're following him, heading to the finish line, intending to win. Hezekiah trusted the Lord. He knew the past was an important part of today's actions and tomorrow's plans. The Bible describes him as a king who had a close relationship with God. So he did good at this. He did good at the past. He had a good relationship with God. Would people describe you as a person who has or had a close relationship with God? Today, if you evaluate it, is it the best it's ever been? Or has it been better in the past? I'm telling you, mine was better in the past. I'm honest. I want it to get to be better than it was in the past. But the only way to do that is to admit there's a problem. First thing I ever learned in Alcoholics Anonymous is if you don't admit you got a problem, there ain't no help can ever come. If we don't admit we personally have a problem with this, a problem in our church, help will never come. You got to start with saying there's a problem. Hezekiah had a rich and passionate prayer life with God. Would you describe yourself like that? Would you describe your regular daily prayer life as rich, passionate? Hezekiah was a reformer. He was very concerned with obedience in the present. Judah had filled itself with visual reminders of the nation's lack of trust of God in the past. Hezekiah boldly cleaned house. All the altars were destroyed. All the idols were destroyed. All the pagan temples were destroyed. Even the bronze snake Moses had made in the desert was not spared because it had become an idol. Hezekiah's father nails the doors of the temple shut. He opened the temple in Jerusalem, reopened it, made repairs, made it better, fixed it. If we want to change our little church, we'll have to look into our past. What things do we keep and need that need to be destroyed? What things do we need to reopen? There's obviously things in the past that are wrong, or we wouldn't be in the place we are in the present. There's things that we are doing we shouldn't be doing, and things that we aren't doing that we should. The Jews, like our nation, had forgotten Passover. Hezekiah reinstated Passover as an important festival. I'm trying to do that with us. I'm trying to do what Hezekiah did. Bring that back into our lives because it is an important biblical component. Hezekiah's life shows little concern about the future. He did not set patterns or plans to preserve the effects of his sweeping reforms. His son would be one of the worst kings in Judah's history. Manasseh comes right after him, and he is worse than any other king. His dad didn't set up sweeping fundamental changes to hold the reforms in place. Hezekiah's success made him proud. His unwise display of all the wealth to the Babylonian delegation got Judah's name on the nations to be conquered list. He literally showed them how much wealth he had. They went home and said, let's go take it. And they did. Hezekiah's response to Isaiah's news that the nation would fall, it won't happen in my lifetime, he said. We're good. He had little concern for the consequences of his pride. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became ill, was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah went to him and said, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Here's his prayer life. Remember, Lord, how I walk before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. There's the passion. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of the people, this is what the Lord, the God of his father David, says. I have heard your prayer and have seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did, applied it to the boil. He recovered. Hezekiah asked Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me so that I will go to the temple 30 days from now? Isaiah said, the Lord's sign for you will be what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? It's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called on the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps. It had gone down on the stairway of Uzziah. Because God loved Hezekiah, he healed him. Hezekiah's prayed, God healed, the king lived. That's what we need to do. The stairway is a sundial. Egyptian sundials in this period were sometimes made in the form of a miniature staircase, and the shadows were the hours as the sun moved down the steps. God turned the clock back 10 hours. Do you believe he could do that? How does he make the shadow go back 10 hours? He must have reversed the spin of something. God answers a true heart heartfelt, passionate prayer. God answers true, heartfelt, passionate prayer. Not just jibber-jabber words, true, heartfelt, passionate, desperate prayer, God answers. When I'm trying to get us to pray better, it's not just reciting the Lord's Prayer. It's got to be real. Jesus answered the thief's prayer, remember. He answered Hezekiah's prayer, remember, Lord. Would God respond to us if we asked him to remember our efforts in the past at living right? Is God for our success? I think the answer to both of those is yes. I think God would answer our prayer, remember, we tried. Remember, you know, he wants us to succeed. He wants his kingdom to win. Complete dependence on God yields amazing results. That, again, is a quote from somebody I can't give credit to. I didn't think it up, but it was just in my head. But that's it. Complete dependence on God. In Matthew 9, there's a story of a woman who had a chronic menstrual disorder, a perpetual issue of blood. This lady, from the first time she got a chance to start her period, it never stopped. Something like that would be difficult for any woman in any era, but it was extraordinarily difficult for this woman in this era. She had a body nobody wanted. No woman wanted that, and no guy was going to get close to her. She was down to her last prayer. It was her longest shot at best, but she took the shot. One day, when we meet her, she's about to pray it. By the time she gets to Jesus, he's surrounded by people. He's on his way to heal the daughter of Jairus, the most important man in the community. What are the odds he'll interrupt that mission for someone like her? They're very, very, very slim. But what are the odds she'll survive if she doesn't take the chance? Fewer still. She takes the chance. If I can just touch his clothes, she thinks, I'll be healed. Risky decision to touch him, she'll have to touch people. If they recognize her, she'll be stoned to death, because girls in that part of their cycle are not allowed to be in public and touch people. It's a death offense. If she gets caught, she gets stoned. All she has is a crazy hunch or a hope that Jesus can help her. And it's a high hope that he will. She acts, he acts, the story's history. Jesus is the same guy today he was then. We, our little church, we're the woman. We're the woman. We're the one who needs his healing touch. Our church is sick. If we don't act like she did, soon we'll die. If what we read in this book is true, it won't happen immediately, but it will. If we don't act like she did in faith, our church will eventually die. Man, God's economy is upside down, or it's right side up and ours is upside down. God says the more helpless our circumstances, the more genuine our prayers will be, the more likely our salvation will be. You get that? Genuine prayer, desperate prayer, is what makes the difference, like she had, like the thief on the cross had. The greater your cares, the genuine your prayers. The darker the room, the greater the need for light. I don't know who quoted those, but they were in my head. Somebody told them to me once. But you see the point? When it gets really bad and we pray really good, things happen. Healing begins when we do something. Healing begins when we reach out. Healing starts when we take a step. Do you want to do it with me? It has to start with real, honest, passionate, desperate prayer. That's where we got to start. B, God longs for us to have a personal, growing relationship with him. He longs for it. He desires it. That's why he made us. Do I desire that too? Or am I more entangled with the desires and the stuff like Solomon and Hezekiah of this world? Does the past affect our decisions and actions today? Do these in turn affect our future? They do in my life. The stuff that happened to me over the last 15 years has changed the way I act every day. It's changed the way I look at the future. I see that's true. And I think it's true of our church. And it's probably true of your lives too. Are there lessons we could learn from Solomon and Hezekiah? Efforts we could make to avoid repeating their mistakes? Remember that success in the past will be measured by what we do now and how well we use it to prepare for the future. So it's looking at what was in the past, it's being obedient now, but it's also making plans for the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these men and women in this Bible story. Thank you for your heart for us, that you want us to be more intimate, personal, passionate in our relationship with you. Forgive us for our comfort and letting it go cold. I pray that we'd all get hot for you. In a really personal way, we would deeply desire you and want you, and that you would respond in a way to help us understand how not only we can experience that, but we can create an atmosphere where others could find that as well. The only reason we want to do it is because of your love for us and our desire to be the kids you always wanted us to be. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making it all possible and doing your part perfect every time. Just lead us into doing our part better every day. We ask it in your name. Amen.